the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which follows the Corinthians and Galatians. Now we consider the first 14 verses of this chapter last week, but we'll read them again and then go on pretty through toward the end of the chapter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. It is believed that this was a circular letter to various churches, and that in Ephesus was probably inserted later on, but it matters not. To the saint in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, to Menira the Mark, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, nearer the original, speak well of the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has, same word, spoken well of us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual well-speaking, same word a third time, eulogy, eulogetos, is the word. Isn't that marvelous? Three times he uses the word. Now, the other word for blessing, of course, in the New Testament is that we find in the Beatitudes, blessed be the pure in heart. And that word blessed is another word entirely called makarios, which means to be happy. Happy are those who are pure in heart, although happy is a poor synonym for blessed. But here the word is different. Speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us, not only in word, but in deed, in the heavenly realms, with every spiritual well-speaking in Christ. For he chose us in him. Take this in. It staggered us last Sunday morning. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us, or foreordained us, if you like, to be adopted as his sons, to be placed in Jesus Christ as his sons, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, who, of course, is Christ. In him also we have redemption, that is deliverance through his blood from our sins, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the wealth of the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding or prudence. And he made known to us this mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, the fullness of times, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined or foreordained according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, Jews, he's writing at the moment as a converted Jew, that we Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, for God gave his oracles first to the Jews, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, and you Gentiles in Ephesus or wherever also were included in Christ, when you Gentiles heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you Gentiles were marked in him with a seal, and the seal is the promised Holy Spirit. Not something merely that the Holy Spirit does, but that he is by his presence. He is the seal. He does not merely seal, but he is the seal, who is marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. The Holy Spirit is a deposit in the breasts of believers, guaranteeing our inheritance until the full redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And he goes on to discuss this. I pray also that the eyes, this is a marvelous expression, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know three things: the hope to which he has called you, the riches or the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what he has deposited in his saints, and his incomparably great power. Now in this 19th verse, there are five different Greek words for power. Five. We'll go into that later on. Marvelous. And the third thing, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working, the energy of his mighty strength, which he exerted or energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age that is to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. God has created the universe in the interests of gathering his church, the bride of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 19 or 20, around about there. We were thrilled, at least I was last Sunday morning, at the sheer incredibility of what God has done in foreknowing and foreordaining us in Christ, and through the blood of forgiveness in placing us, adopting us in Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, so that all of us chosen ones, Jews and Gentiles alike, having heard and believed the gospel, verse 13, are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he is the first installment. He himself is the first installment of our eternal inheritance, which we are to enter into at the coming of Christ by the power of his resurrection. We quoted the confession on God foreordaining all things. And I was excited to read this past week Donald MacLeod's discussion on this subject in the magazine Evangelicals Now, in which he goes to extremes to emphasize the completeness of God's foreordination. Not only his foreknowledge of us before the world began, and of course before we were born, but his foreordination, placing us in Christ, choosing us in Christ, and placing us in Christ before the world began. Donald MacLeod goes to extremes to emphasize the completeness of God's foreordination by bringing out the sense of the confession when it says that although God freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass, nothing happens in the universe or has happened from the beginning of time but God has ordained the bad with the good. That's what we have to swallow, you see. The bad with the good. Freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yet he does so, says the confession, that neither is he, God, the author of sin, which is absolutely impossible, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. God never forces human will. Never. Never. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Nor is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. It would take too long to go into that. But Professor MacLeod goes on to say that this governance of the whole universe not only includes all evil which God sovereignly permits, but since, as the scientists say, there is an unpredictability in nature, and MacLeod instances the weather, foreordination must include chance, although nothing is unpredictable to God. Well, we can argue with that another time. But I'm convinced, you know, that an understanding and an embracing of the truth of foreordination, or call it predestination, or whatever you like, necessarily adds to the believer's stature as a Christian. You'll be a bigger Christian, a better Christian, for understanding this and believing it and accepting it than you could possibly be without it. Yes. Adds to the believer's stature, as few truths do. You see, it gives such complete confidence in Almighty God. Yet, it detracts not one whit from man's free will. That it is possible to view all things conceivable, and even some at first inconceivable, with absolute realism, facing all the facts, hiding from none of the facts whatsoever. Nothing can floor the person who absorbs these truths and seeks to live by them. And it is for this reason, as Paul goes on to say in verse 15, that he proceeds to give thanks to God for the faith and the love of the saints to whom he's writing, who presumably he regards as having some understanding of these things and competence in them. But since we are all always learners in the school of the Lord, he goes on to tell them what he is praying for them, that the glorious Jesus Christ might give them the very spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that progressively they might know him better. But how will they come to know him better? He has already granted that their faith in the Lord Jesus has issued in love to the saints, which is surely the essence of Christian commitment. But he doesn't want them to be so fixed on love to the saints that the saints become more important than the Lord himself and their understanding of him. Jesus first. You know the acrostic joy. Jesus first, others next, yourself last of all. That's it. He wants the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. And as I said during the reading, that's a wonderful expression. Not the eyes of their minds only, notice. For as our national poet said, the heart eye is the part eye which determines our rightness or our wrongness. So we must take mind, emotions, conscience, and will all together, for these must all be active before the heart itself is properly involved. And then the eyes of that regulative heart having been opened, the personality will come to have a balanced view of what our Christian faith is about in the midst of this present evil world. I was listening to a cassette of Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth speaking on the subject of the Christian ministry in David Innes' church in Melbourne, Australia. With someone from Australia here in church this morning. I was listening to this tape by Ian Murray preaching in David Innes' church there, and he was simply magnifying the value of the Word of God in furnishing people with all things necessary for the good life, well pleasing to God. I couldn't agree more. You see, the Word is everything here. If anyone said to me, what is the most important thing that any man can do in the world from God's point of view? I would have to say, agreeing with Ian Murray, that it is to minister the Word of God, which is a complete, unending, and unfathomable training course in good and useful living. Ah, but notice, we're not all ministers of the Word. Notice, this is not to devalue every other calling. Far from it. It would be cruel to do so, even if it was true, which it isn't. For you see, although the so-called lay Christian's vocation may be ever so mundane, inasmuch as Christians who are ministered to by the Word receive the word of God in order that they may go out into the world and make known by their deeds, very often much more than their words, the grace and the goodness of God. They are to live by that word. They are to live by that word, just as much the minister of the word should be living by it himself. So that lay callings, however mundane and materialistic they may seem to be, ought to be informed, guided, and indeed ruled by the word of God. All their daily lives, the daily lives of Christians, should be ruled and governed and guided by the word of God, however mundane and materialistic their lot may be. Thus, I believe, and this is what I think Paul is saying, thus they have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Then you may challenge me by saying, you read on, Mr. Minister, verses 18 and 19. Well, I will. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul's purpose, you see, reading verses 18 and 19, Paul's purpose, in the eyes of the heart being enlightened, does not seem to be related to the affairs of this life, but of the life to come. Well, we don't view the life to come as with a detached retina, do we? As sheer unknown mystery. The retina is the layer at the back of the eyeball sensitive to light. The life to come is the sum of the Christ life lived here and now, so that the prospects for the future life are vitally related to our present life. So the eyes of the heart are to be enlightened for us to know the hope to which we are called. And Paul tells the Romans 8:24 that we were saved in that hope. And the present is simply investing in that. That's what we're doing today. We're investing in that promised hope. And this, of course, is what the ungodly lack, which makes them so afraid, because they dread the unknown black hole beyond death. For they fear it may not be mere oblivion after all. We don't die like the beasts. But for us, you see, having the future fully assured, and as we were singing last Sunday evening, just as secure now as the glorified saints in heaven, although not yet as happy as they are, our hope gives us the serenity and the peace which can be so sublime that it surpasses all understanding. And you see, that blessed and peaceful hope is vitally connected with the wealth of God's inheritance in the saints. That is, the wealth which he has placed in the saints. Because, of course, that is connected with the third thing that we see with the opening of the eyes of the heart, namely, the incomparably great power he has vested in us who believe, and is available only to those who believe. So here's an interesting thing. You remember that a moment ago I said that the inner eyes were to be opened to the hope to which we are called, and that that seemed to have to do with the life hereafter, not down here. But that is because our prospect for the future is bound to affect how we live now, isn't it? Notice how the future rebounds on the present, even if only for that is in Paul's writing, his discussion of the future rebounds on the present, even if only for a moment, in the ongoing sweep of the apostle's thought in this great chapter. Because the future hope is linked with the riches which the Lord has already invested in his saints. The future is now, because the future is in our hearts. Our resurrection bodies, planted by the Holy Spirit as a seed in our breasts, belongs to the future. And we have that seed now. And that is linked with the power he gives those who believe, and only to those who believe. And the question here is, now if we're looking closely at these verses, 18 and 19, and the word believing, the question here is, does the believing refer merely to receiving the power, or also to using it? Here's two believings in one. Believing to receive and believing to use. I believe that since Paul is unfolding truths that will go on through these chapters, that the word believing here refers only to the receiving of it. And in a sense, from a preacher's point of view, that's restricting. I wanted to go on to discuss the using of faith. But Paul says, wait. All that in due time, wait. For he's much to say about the receiving of it. For if we are not to turn aside, you see, to later considerations this morning, we must agree that it is the reception of this power and the understanding of how great it is, rather than our use of it by faith, which is the apostle's present subject. And I must be faithful to God's word above all things, whether I like it and whether you like it or not. We must not be sidetracked, or we shall miss our way in this vast emporium of truth. We have often pointed out, I have often pointed out, that the first three chapters of Ephesians present the apostles' teaching. The latter three chapters, the practical applications of those truths. And so we have to wait until later chapters for that. It is the principle of saving faith that the apostle is talking about here, rather than the works of faith. So our message this morning is perhaps to some extent intellectual, but I hope it's nonetheless less practical for that. Nonetheless, since this power is extolled by Paul in extravagantly superlative terms, and of course linked with Christ's own resurrection, which is its source, our lesson today must lead us to a fresh realization of the sheer wealth and power of the resurrection deposit, which is ours by the Holy Spirit. Think what Spirit dwells within you. Think what Spirit dwells within you, is the theme here once again. Now you see, there is no doubt that the thrill of last Sunday morning as we took it in was the fact that we were known to God and chosen by him to be his own before the world began. He knew us before the world began. And that proved almost This was part of my concern last Sunday morning. That proved almost too much for some of us to take in. This week, on the other hand, the thought is the nature of the power which Christ has vested in us, which we receive by faith. And the thought of spiritual power within us is, of course, very challenging, because it must always convict us of the little use we make of the power within us. But for the moment, we have to try not to think of that so much, because it would simply turn our minds inwards in a self-regarding way. We are to be concerned with the nature of the power that is in us, and worry about our use of it later on. The power invested in us, according to the power by which the Father raised the Son from the dead, is such that it taxes the voluminous Greek language. You know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the thought of what is invested in us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ taxes the Greek language, and taxes Paul in his use of the Greek language for it to describe the wonder of Christ's resurrection and ours fully. There are, as I said during the reading, 5 different words here for magnitude, size, greatness. 5 different words. Let me go over them with you. Greatness. A word from which we have mega. Mega this, mega that. Megawatts, I suppose, is one of the most familiar. That's the word. Then the word for dynamic is dunamos. Dunamos, dynamic. Then the third, the word for energy is energia. Fourth, the word for might is kratos, from which we have, for example, democratic, autocratic, ruling, might, you see? And lastly, fifthly, the word for strength, which is ischuos, ischuos. Now I'll go over that again. Some of you may be able to. Mega, greatness, dunamos, dynamic, energia, for energy, kratos, for might or rule or power, and ischuos, for strength. Now take them together. The great dynamic of Christ's resurrection is according to the energy of his kratos, his might. And according to the energy of the kratos of his strength, which he exerted or energized, that word is repeated, in Christ, when God raised him from the dead. 5 words for greatness to describe the power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The power, then, which Christ gives us by his Holy Spirit is according to that power. Ellicott says, this power is up to the full measure, up to the full measure of the might of his strength. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, formerly of Westminster Chapel, says in his monumental commentaries in Ephesians, he says, it is by this selfsame power that we continue in the Christian life. It takes the same power which enabled us to believe to enable us to continue in the Christian life. But of course, it's the believing and the receiving of it we are concerned with here this morning. Now that's fantastic. The same power to believe and to continue in the Christian life. And to think it is the same essential power which works in us by the Holy Spirit as raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's staggering, isn't it? Because, as I said to the little ones, and note, by the way, how much youngsters from the age, what, most of them who reply 5 and 6 and 7, notice what little children, if they are properly taught, can take in. Parents, don't fail in your duty. Why do these children answer so effectually? It's because they're taught at home how important that is. I've lost my place. Yes. To think that it is the same essential power which works in us by the Holy Spirit as raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's staggering, because that was surely the greatest power that was ever known. C.S. Lewis calls the resurrection the first miracle of the new creation. And to think that the power of the Holy Spirit within us is of that order, why, it's frightening in a way. Why does it need... Let me ask this question of you. Why does it need that tremendous category of power to work in my poor heart? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ with his death was attended with earthquaking effects. But you say, do I need such power? What is it? What is that power in me to do? Well, of course, we've had that already in verse 4 of our chapter, where the apostle says, we are chosen in Christ before all worlds in order for us to become holy and blameless before him in love. Now, I spoke to the little ones about being good, which is the same thing, holy and blameless before him, not perfect, but holy and blameless before him in love. In love. Don't forget the love. So there's a thought for us, you see, that apparently it takes the same power of God by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, that transformed his dead body into a living, indestructible, and everlasting body. It takes the same power of God by which he raised Christ from the dead to make us holy and blameless in love. And when we think that that act of resurrection was the beginning, only the beginning, the first seed and root of the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that same energy is planted in our hearts for the purpose of making us holy and blameless, then our moral and spiritual condition is seen to be vastly more important than anything to do with the natural universe, including big bangs. It's a far bigger bang to make you and me good than even to create the universe or to disperse it or whatever these chaps think he did. Since, far bigger, far more important, since this universe, big bang or little bang, is going to be rolled up one day and changed. Isn't it? It's only the background to the drama of redemption. It's the staging, the scenery for the drama of redemption is the universe. And God will dispense with it and make a better one when he's used it. The important things are those who are on the stage to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so, God reserved his greatest power. Oh, I love that. I love that. God reserved his greatest power to make me good. That you and I should be good according to the standards set and lived by Jesus Christ is the most important important thing in the whole world. So that, you see, along with last week's thought of our being known and chosen by God before the world began, this second thought today, that it takes all God's power to make us good, that is, to be holy and blameless in love. And that sets a value on us. Listen to this now. Those of you who suffer, and who doesn't, from inferiority, a sense of inferiority. Listen to this. Not many psychiatrists would tell you this. Since it takes all God's power to make us good, that is to be holy and blameless, sets a value on us which should remove forever from us any inferiority we may still feel or cherish. In fact, to know that, to know how vastly important we are to God, should both exalt us to the skies and humble us to the dust. Both. Not one without the other, but both. Both. You see, the essence of our worship, apart from the preaching and the study and the word, it consists of two things. We stand up to sing praise, and then if we were Anglicans, we would be down on our knees, if not flat on our faces, like the Muslims, to submit ourselves to God. Exaltation and abasement, and they must alternate and belong to one another. In a sense, as I'm revising the booklet Rhythms of Rest and Work, where I speak first about alternate rhythms of rest and work, and I go on toward the end to speak of simultaneous rest and work. So these, in a sense, must be simultaneous. We're exalted to the skies with the thought of what God has given to us, and yet it humbles us to the very ground. Now, you see, this chapter ends with such spacious transcendence that it will take another occasion to deal with the whole chapter properly. I'm not going any further. And it seems to me it would be sacrilege for me to go further today than to dwell on these two thoughts. Last week's thought of God's foreknowledge of us, His knowledge of us and His choosing of us before the world began. And this week, the power it took him not only to raise Jesus from the dead, but to save you and me, and to begin to make us good. That's it. That's it. Very simple. Very simple. But absolutely elemental, entering into the elements, not only of creation, but of redemption. Oh, friends, we need to live this way. We need to think these thoughts 1,000 times a day. This is the way to grow in Christ. You know, to take these thoughts and live by them. Wonderful. You know, when a young man or a young woman fall in love. I'm thinking particularly of student folk around here. It takes them all their time to concentrate upon their studies or anything else, even eating sometimes. And this is far bigger. I'm sorry to say, this is far bigger than that. Wonderful to live by it and to be thrilled by it every day. It not only deals with all inferiority, but it would deal with all bad temper and impatience and pride and everything that is wrong, and make us more and more lovable people because we love the Lord Jesus, who has done so much for us. We're going to sing this marvelous paraphrase of the resurrection to close. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. To this wonderful tune, Bishop Thorpe, I see, drew, which is by Jeremiah Clark. I'm not surprised. Blessed be the everlasting God. 137.